Wednesday night, we were in James, and one of the things we came across as we're doing our study in James is about the relationship of sin in our desires. And James makes it pretty clear that our lusts, our own desires, and the same word, you know, I mean, they're different words in English, but it's the same word. The idea of our desires all by themselves are nothing, but when lust, he says, conceives, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And we were talking about some of these things, about sin seizing an opportunity, and I kind of wanted to talk about that a little bit more with us, maybe reinforce some of what we were talking about Wednesday night. If we weren't there Wednesday night, at least we do have some of this as an idea. The main point that we need to stress is that even from Paul's view, the law is good. Even though sin lies dormant, you might think of something that just, it's inert, it has no energy on its own until it's excited by something else. Sin lies dormant, according to Paul in Romans 7. And it is sin that produces in us all kinds of evil. And I know here specifically he is speaking of covetousness, but that's what he's saying. He says, sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. So sin is completely ineffective until you have a combination of law and sin. And what we had talked about, we'll get into here in a minute from Genesis chapters 3 and 4. I want to look at that in a moment. But if you will, in your Bible, turn to Romans 7, 7. We're going to look at the context of verses 7 through 14 of Romans 7. This isn't exactly the easiest of discussions, but I don't think it's laid out in a way that we cannot understand, at least appreciate, what argument he is making. And so he says, what shall we say then? As he's talking about our being released from the old law, when we die to it in baptism, that's the connection with chapter 6. And that's what he's saying in verses 4 through 6. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of coveting, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, notice that's the second time he stresses sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So it's a tough discussion, not exactly the easiest thing, but what comes to my mind is Genesis chapter 3. And so for the moment, if you will, let's turn back there, because when he says that sin deceived me, that to me brings up exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam, Eve, and Satan. And obviously, if you know anything about the story, which I would not say that anybody here doesn't know, we all know what happened in the garden, as Satan is the one who deceives Eve, which is exactly what Paul says here in Romans 7, 7 of himself. Sin deceived me, and it did that through the commandment. Now, we know the background. Basically, God had said, there is every tree you can eat, and you can eat them all. There's one, though, you can't. It's the tree of, really, the tree of discernment. I know we find it here as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is what discernment is, knowing the difference between good and evil. And so Satan is the one who brings this whole thing up. We read that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree, or you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Notice how she answers. Well, we can eat the fruit. I mean, we can. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. That's the deception. It's a lie, flat out. I mean, that's why Jesus in John 8:44 says Satan is the father of lies. He's lied from the beginning. Well, I don't know that Jesus is referencing exactly this particular moment. He very well might be, but it may be that it's just the nature of Satan, because that's what Jesus is getting at in John 8. But here, the whole thing is so contradicting to what God has actually said. God gave a commandment that they did not have a problem with. There is nothing in the scripture here. There's nothing in any revealed word that says that when Adam and Eve were told, don't eat that tree, that they were like, that's the only tree now we really want to eat. And they got as close to it as they possibly could. And really, every day had this struggle. It is the combination of the command and the deception that comes from Satan. When those two things are put together, there's the opportunity for sin. And that's kind of what we're getting at in this. There is the law, there is the statement, don't do this, but there is Satan right there. Now, as we read on, he says, God knows when you eat of it, verse 5, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, because right now she saw it as a sacred thing that she couldn't even touch. Now she sees it's just like all the other trees, good for food. And again, this boils down to, she says, he told us not to even touch it, lest you die. You're not going to die. There it is, just as flat a contradiction as possible. That's when she sees it's good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. And the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She then took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, in the next paragraph, it's interesting. We'll go ahead and read this since we're here already. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden of the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. But the Lord God called out and said, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now, there's the clue. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman. I laugh because that's what a man's going to do, is point to somebody else. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. And then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. You see, she points immediately to somebody else too. And then the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, here's your consequence. And then to the woman, here's your consequence. And then to Adam, here's your consequence. And then they were cast out, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. And that's what we're told. Now, you would think the whole story of man is done. I mean, right there, just in the few pages of chapters 1, 2, and 3, we're now done. In chapter 4, I want us to read this, because there is this continuation of sin, and it's Cain and Abel. Abel, of course, is murdered by his own brother, and the statement that God makes in verse 7 I think is very interesting, and it is this, that if you do well, if you do the right thing, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, notice what God says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Now, sin has already been introduced to mankind because of the serpent, because of Satan. He is described, the very word Satan is our adversary. He is a deceiver. He is against us completely. That's exactly what he is. He is against us. And in Genesis 4, after Cain murders his own brother, we see that God is angry with Cain. He's not angry, but the whole point, and this is actually the statement in verse 7, is before he murders his brother. It's not that God just says that in response. I don't want us to misunderstand context here. God says this to him after Cain has offered what he thinks and maybe what he wants to do before God, rather than what God wants in sacrifice. And that's what God is saying. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do the right thing, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's right there waiting for you. Its desire is contrary to you. But you must rule over it. And there's the idea of learning self-control, I think, in view of sin. Now, the very idea of opportunity and Satan, or opportunity and sin, because I do think essentially, they're one and the same. It's not that Satan is involved in no sin. He is, every step of the way. We don't involve him with nothing good. I mean, the only positive, I think, interaction is when he is in the presence of God in the book of Job, and God asks, what you been up to? And God, in asking that, of course, is eliciting from Satan and eliciting, well, I've just been kind of wandering, looking for something to do, basically. And that's when God points out Job. And that's the beginning of that story there. In Ephesians 4, verse 26 and verse 27, we read as Paul is speaking about things we're not to do, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, like we talked about Wednesday night, this doesn't mean if you get angry 30 seconds before the sun technically is down that, you know, you got to stop. The point is about time. We're not supposed to dwell on this. There's not supposed to be this anger that goes on and on and on, whether it's days, weeks, months, years, whatever. Paul is saying, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. It's not being angry that's wrong. He says, be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. You're not the one who can do this. It is God and God alone. It's not supposed to be elongated. It's not supposed to be prolonged. With Luke, he tells us in Luke 4:13, as Jesus is tempted of the devil for 40 days, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, that's an interesting phrasing, an opportune time. He waited for another opportunity. And we can see how these words are used together in close proximity when we're talking about sin, when we're talking about opportunity. That's exactly what we're talking about when we're talking about this very idea of sin as it encroaches upon us. Again, Genesis 4 and verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. Sin is seizing an opportunity through the commandment. So in your Bible now, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. Paul, in writing to a predominantly Gentile group of Christians, is not writing to the Gentiles exclusively. He's writing including Jews and using their history as a part of the history of the Christians there, whether Jews or Gentiles. And he says, I don't want you to be unaware or ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And that's the connection. That's really the connection. Jew and Gentile share that same story because the rock is Christ. And that's Paul's point. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire or lust evil as they did. And he's going to give a few examples. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. So it's not just that it happened. It happened as examples, but they're written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation, and that's where we are here, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he'll provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. But again, you have the very point that is made there at the end of all this, that if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall, showing that the possibility certainly is there and it's close. Again, that idea of proximity, I'm kind of focusing maybe too much on it. I don't mean to, but again, Genesis 4, 7, God says, if you're doing the right thing, you'll be accepted. If you don't, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must master it. You must rule over it. Again, that indicates the control that we have in the situation. Sin comes because we let our control go. We let ourselves do the very thing we desire to do. How many of us have had any kind of a circumstance in which, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, I'm really wanting us to just think, in ourselves, of times that we have so wanted to say something or so wanted to do something, we've so wanted to sin, whatever it is, and we've really fought hard and won that battle not to do it. We've all had that. I know at some point there has to be that we've just not. Was it easy? Now someone may go, well yeah, it was easy because I knew I wanted to please God. Let me ask again, was it easy? Because I don't think the struggle is ever really all that easy. It might be easier in some arenas than others. Satan doesn't just keep coming at us in one direction. And then at the one direction, we finally, the third and fourth time, we've conquered. You know, we're good, we're confident, we have control. Satan doesn't go, well, I guess I'll quit. He comes at us in a different way. If you know anything about C.S. Lewis, one of his most famous books, and I call it a booklet because it's really not that long, is Screwtape Letter. Sorry, I was thinking of Mere Christianity because I'm reading that one currently. But the Screwtape Letters, it's made up. It's hilarious, actually. I say it's hilarious. When he was writing it for a magazine in England, he said that the publisher was very excited because he started getting a whole lot of people wanting their magazine for his articles, the Screwtape Letters. They were compiled later into a book. But he had one, he said, small town pastor that wrote and was really angry because all the advice this guy is giving is really bad advice. Well, that was C.S. Lewis's point. Satan doesn't come at us directly. He works on indirect. I'll give you an example where the point is made that your subject, your Christian here, needs to think of himself as being very humble. Yes, he's humble now for real, but let him think he's humble, and pride steps in. How many of us have been to that point where we're like, man, I am just so humble? Well, I think we've lost it at that moment, haven't we? You know? But that's the point, is that Satan doesn't just use one tack. He comes at us from all different directions, and if one works, he stays with it. If it doesn't, he comes at us from a different viewpoint, a different vantage point. The thing is, there is this escape that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and rather than looking for an opportunity to fulfill our desires, we're being trained by God's Word to think about looking for the escape. And I think that's part of the point, really, of 1 Corinthians 10:13. When we fall, we know that God provided every single step of the way an escape. Now, it may seem to us, well, the escape doesn't seem so obvious. It's not like we're walking through life and there's these neon signs flashing, escape, escape, over here. And we're like, okay, well, I'll go over there and we'll all be fine. But God does give us a way out, which leads us to what we were starting off with in James 1. So let's read James 1 with maybe a better understanding, at least I hope a better understanding of some of these things, as we put together what God says, his own commentary through other passages in Genesis 3, Genesis 4, what we were reading in Ephesians 4, and so on. So, again, we're looking for opportunity. So James says this, blessed is the man. And this is the same word Jesus uses in Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. In other words, if you're being tempted, not just a test, but it's going in the wrong direction, you're being tempted to do the wrong thing, don't blame God. Don't even look for God as being the enemy here. He's not out to get us. He's out to save us, if you're going to say it in any way at all. Because God, he says, cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then, desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Now, James doesn't come right out and say in verse 15 what it is that desire is conceived with. He just says desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. I would suggest what Paul is saying, that death, or rather sin, is dead if there's no commandment. But when the commandment comes, there is this bringing forth, this conception, this opportunity that sin is then enlivened, if you will. It comes to life. And so he says in verse 16, "Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." If it's good, it's God. If it's anything other than good, it's not. And it's an either or in this proposition James proposes. It's good or evil. A test can be given. Genesis 22, God tests Abraham. I know the old King James says he tempts him, and I know there's maybe in our minds shades of meaning. We're talking about a line here that if you move to the one direction or the other, changes everything between a test and a temptation. And I think that's right. God does test. Tests lead, possibly, to temptations. Do they have to? No. But they can. And no temptation that anybody goes through is common or is uncommon to man. That's his point. What you're going through, somebody else has endured. Somebody else has gone through. And that's why we need to kind of be looking out for each other in that particular regard. And so I think there really are, kind of summarizing some of this, is that two things are at work. Our desires and sin taking an opportunity. And again, Genesis 4, verse 7, God says, you do the right thing, you know, it's all right. You don't, sin is crouching at the door. So our remedy is the escape that God provides. So maybe that's part of the question at this point, is who are we focusing on? Are we focusing on self or Christ? Now, James is also going to say right after verse 18, and this is where we will be, Lord willing, Wednesday night, is verse 19 when he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And that's maybe somewhat in connection with what we talked about earlier in Ephesians 4:26, be angry, do not sin. But I think it's interesting, James makes it clear here, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Even though we sometimes identify things as righteous indignation, we are saying that we feel righteous in our indignation. But James says man's wrath does not produce God's righteousness. And he doesn't use the word ever, but that seems to be inferred. So, Jesus, what I was asking earlier, when we go through a temptation and we're really struggling, you know, maybe it's a test that's turned bad and we're like, what are we going to do? How are we going to finish this? I think most often we give in and then we ask God for forgiveness, or whoever else we may have sinned against in the meantime. Jesus, as we're reading here in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we're told that he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is right now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so he never gave in. I mean, Hebrews 4 tells us he never sinned. Hebrews 2 tells us he suffered through what he was tempted. But he never did give in. With how hard it is for each of us to give in, or excuse me, how easy it is for each of us to give in, Jesus never did. Jesus was tempted. I think this is one of the things some people just miss out on or misunderstand. It's either the extreme that I've read where people are like, every single sin that man has ever conceived of, whether it's murder, committing fornication. I mean, I've read people who say, Jesus went through all that. I don't agree. I think 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17 remind us, there are basically three, if you want to call them categories, but there is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the sinful pride of life. And I think that's exactly what we see in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. That's what Jesus went through. Did he specifically go through the temptation of murdering somebody? I don't think so. I don't think that at all. I think, though, he was tempted. You remember the night he's betrayed? You remember, he tells Peter, as Peter takes out the knife and lops off the ear of Malchus, that he could call 12 legions, or request of God 12 legions of angels. The situation was under control. We don't think about that too often either, but Jesus had to have struggled. The night that he's betrayed, before all this, he's praying, great drops of blood in his sweat. Whatever that means exactly, we're not exactly sure, but we know he's stressed through this. How easy it would have been for him to say, you know what? There are billions of people who do not care. I'm not going to do it. How many of us have ever thought that? We hold a door open for somebody and they don't say thank you. And we're like, huh! You know, we get really upset over something so small. And here God is offering His own, His one and only Son. And we can't imagine what He must have been feeling of all the rejection. Have you ever been rejected? Yeah, we all have. Have we ever wanted to quit? Well, yeah. Jesus felt rejection. He didn't quit, thankfully. Otherwise, we'd have absolutely no hope, and we know that. So what's the one thing most people seem to lack? And I would say it's self-control. Turn with me to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, just a few pages back from where we are here in James. Galatians 5, 16 through 26 is, it's 5, 16 through the end of the chapter there. What Paul says here, I think, is very clear. The flesh and the spirit are against each other. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. The things I want to do, I find that I don't. And the things I don't want to do, I find that I'm doing. Who's going to save me from this body of death? And he says, Christ. And he's thankful. Well, here, he says it a little differently, but it's the same essential thing. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. He says you can't not figure that out. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I know the word orgy is a very uncomfortable word. We don't like that, but it's exactly what that Greek word would indicate, is people who have literally no self-control sexually at all. And he then immediately says, verse 21. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And you notice it starts with love, and there's no surprise there. I think the word love, if you didn't have it first, that would be surprising. But the beginning and the end is love and self-control, and they're kind of bookends in some way. Because if we love the Lord, our God, with all our heart, mind, and soul, and strength, we're going to be self-controlled. Self-control is something that actually is talked about quite a bit in the Bible. We'll look at a few passages. We're not going to look at them all, because there are quite a few that reference self-control. And Paul says, that there are no laws against these things, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. They've executed the flesh with its passions and desires. And so if we live by the Spirit, we're to keep in step. We're to march in step with the Spirit. We're not to become conceited, provoking each other and envying each other. In Titus 2, just for the sake of time, we're familiar with the passage that the grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation. And so he's training us to be self-controlled. The word self-control, some English translations use the word sensibly or wisely. William Barclay, his commentary on this passage, says there are a few passages in the New Testament which so vividly set out moral power of the Incarnation as this does. Its whole stress is the miracle of moral change which Jesus Christ can work. So we're being taught through the gospel not to be certain ways. One primary way is to not be ungodly. We're to be self-controlled. Peter in 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. I looked at all kinds of different English translations because the word is used in a lot of different ways. Be sensible, be serious, be of a sound mind, have sound judgment. I think we get the understanding. In Mark 5 and verse 15, they came to Jesus and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed. This is one of my favorite passages. You've ever talked to somebody who really believes in the, I don't know how else to say it, the holy roller thing, and they're really getting into it, because I've got, you know, friends through high school and all, even a few in college, that really were in all this, you know, the hopping and the jumping around, and it's crazy, it's disturbing, but this is one passage I've always used, because this demoniac would throw himself into the fire, would run around weird and naked and scared people, lived in a cave and all. And when he is fixed by the Lord, all those demons, the legion as they're called, are cast out, which a legion in that day was about 6,000. They came to Jesus. They saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. This is a long phrase for the one word, self-control. This is where it's used and translated, and in his right mind. He wasn't acting outside of himself. He was acting well within his right mind. Again, self-control. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. Well, that word discipline indicates discipline. Okay, we get that. ESV says self-control. New King James says sound mind. The International Standard says self-discipline, which you see how they've combined self-control with discipline. But they're all shades in English for the same Greek word. That's what it is. We're to be disciplined. In Acts 26, verse 24 through 25, Paul is saying these things, and in his defense, he's before the king and the governor, King Agrippa and the governor Festus. And Festus just, I imagine Festus just doesn't know what else to do other than just exclaim, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. That's self-control. He could have said, Festus, you're an idiot, because he was. He says, I'm speaking true and rational words, sensible words. I'm speaking rationally, self-controlled words. Festus says, Paul's crazy. Paul says, nope, it's actually the exact opposite. Which leads me to a simple point, and this probably more for me than y'all, but think, then act. We'd like to say, God got caught up. Nobody ever really says that and means that. We've got to be careful. And there are a number of passages I want to close with. Four from Proverbs, one from Ecclesiastes, and then we're going to read from Ephesians. Proverbs 12:18, and these are not an exhaustive list of passages for us to think of. I know when we think of self-control, we think of temperament. We should, and we think of appetites, and we should. And it's not the only things, but those cover quite a bit. Proverbs 12:18, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So, same guy in Ecclesiastes says, don't be rash with your mouth. In other words, if you're going to make a vow, you need to figure this out before you make that vow. God's going to make you keep that vow. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. God is in heaven, you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And again, the context is specifically, when you go to the temple, you need to watch what you say. We would have to watch what we say in worship. Proverbs 14:29 and 21:5 and then 29:20. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. And then 29:20, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for him than a fool. Or there's more hope for a fool than for him. I can't even get that one out right. Look over in Ephesians 2, if you will. Because what Paul addresses here is very important for us to get. Verse 8 and 9 are very familiar to us, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that, you know, it's a gift of God, not of ourselves. And we'll look at verse 10, because verse 10 is not just connected to verse 9, it's the fact that it concludes well what Paul is saying in this. So, in verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And then he says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. That is, you know, the lusts of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were, by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith. He's already said that there, verse 5. So again in verse 8, By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. It's not like you've earned it. Like that's what we were talking about this morning. So that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And you notice the difference, at least I hope you do, that there's a difference in verse 9 and 10. Verse 9, it's not a result of works. And then in verse 10, we are created in Christ for good works. That adjective changes everything. We're not earning anything. So again, verse 10 points it out just as clearly as possible. We're his workmanship. We're his handiwork, created in Christ for good works. Which ones are they? Well, the ones God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God is making that determination. So, again, it's think then act, if we want to summarize everything what we're trying to say tonight. But a lot of this has to do with that combination of desire, the law, sin, the opportunity that is certainly there. And like we had very early on with Genesis chapter 4 there, verse 7. I guess it was a slide number 2. I'm guessing what slide it is. Yeah, there we are. If you do well, again, God says, will you not be accepted? You do the right thing, you'll be accepted. If you don't, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you and is contrary to you. I think other places say it just slightly differently, but as he says, you must rule over it. You must master this. And that's, I think, a challenge of a lifetime. It doesn't mean that we're always going to win this. It doesn't mean we're always going to lose it either. And I think just like Paul says in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift of Jesus. That's the point. Jesus saves us. And that's where we have our hope. And so tonight, it may be you're not a Christian. You don't have that hope. You want that hope. If you want it, God has set it up clearly through his word that in coming to him, we must be baptized. We have to have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, Hebrews 11:6. And as Jesus said right before he ascended home to heaven, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, teaching them all things that I've commanded you. And that's what it is. We want to strive to do everything God wants us to do and wants us to become. Maybe, we're not a Christian. We've not started in the family. If we are in the family and struggling and want help, this would be the time, too, to ask for prayer. Come forward as we stand and sing.